They say that there are only two things certain in life, death and taxes. And our taxes are very quickly coming due. We have to file them soon. It's not fun to do that, but we do it because God calls us to do it in His Word. And yes, death is certain too, but for us Christians, we know that death is not the end. We know that one day Jesus Christ is going to return and raise us in immortal, imperishable bodies. We will live with Him forever in a new heavens and new earth. But it's by knowing Scripture and knowing the power of God that we have this dual confidence in the Lord Jesus coming again, knowing that we will be raised, and we have this willingness to pay our taxes and honor our governing authorities. And it's in fact, in part, because we know that one day we will live forever under the perfect reign of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus addressed both of these issues, taxes and death, in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 33. As the Pharisees come and try to entrap him in his words, and as the Sadducees also come and pose a question to him. And in both of these cases, Jesus' answer is absolutely masterful. Jesus' answer is absolutely perfect. And his answer to both the Pharisees and the Sadducees teach us why it's so important for us today to know Scripture and the power of God. Read with me Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died having no offspring. He left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Let's pray. Lord, we are in awe of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are in awe of his wisdom. We are in awe of the way he turned the tables on those who sought to trap him in his words. God, we thank you for the way that your word has been breathed out by you. We are thankful for the way that your word is profitable to teach us and to correct us and to train us so that we can be complete and equipped for every good work. Father, as much as the Jews among whom Jesus ministered, we know that it can be painful to pay our taxes. It can be painful to submit to ruling authorities who don't always do what is right. God, we know how discouraging it would be to to live through life and not think that there is hope of resurrection. But in fact, you've given us that hope in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that hope would help us to live in your power, that hope in the future resurrection, our hope in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will reign over all the nations of this earth, Father, we pray that hope would sustain us and that hope would give us the grace that we need to obey you and your word, not only to pay taxes specifically, but more broadly than that, to give honor to whom honor is due and to submit to the ruling authorities that you've put in place over us so that we can live a peaceful and quiet life and point the ruling authorities who aren't always just and aren't always right, so that we can point them to you, the perfectly just judge, the perfectly righteous one. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees in verses 15 through 22 show us that we need to know Scripture and the power of God first so that we relate rightly to government. And Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees and also the Herodians, verses 15 and 16 say. The Pharisees have been plotting against Jesus for many chapters in Matthew's gospel, but they're really stepping up their efforts in what we know to be the last week of Jesus' earthly life before his crucifixion and resurrection. And so they're plotting against him. They want to entangle Jesus in his words. And so the Pharisees send some of their disciples to Jesus, and they also send the Herodians. And we ask ourselves, who are these Herodians? But the Herodians are specifically people in Jerusalem. These are the upper crust of Israel's society. These are the aristocrats in Jerusalem. And these people supported Herod. These people supported the Roman Empire's client king in Israel. The Romans had installed Herod as king in Israel. Of course, the Romans were behind the scenes. They had the ultimate authority, but Herod was kind of the king under them in the local area. And these Herodians supported Herod. These Herodians ingratiated themselves with these foreign oppressors, with these pagans, with these people who didn't honor God, and they sought to support him. They sought to support the Roman authority. And so these people, who are in no way submissive to Jesus, who are in no way supportive of Jesus, they come to Jesus, and the first thing they do in verse 16 is they try to butter him up. They flatter him. They say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances." The flattery is dripping off their tongue. And we notice that the Pharisees don't come themselves. The Pharisees send their disciples. They try to send some younger people who can plausibly come up to Jesus. And hopefully this flattery doesn't come across as superficial and fake as it really was. And they pose the question to Jesus. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And like anybody who's ever lived in any culture throughout all of history, the Jews didn't like paying taxes. I don't know anybody who would like paying taxes. It's not enjoyable to send some of our hard-earned money to the government. And yet we do it, and the Jews had to do it with the Romans. But it was especially heinous and hateful for the Jews to have to pay taxes to the Romans because the Romans are godless. The Romans are pagans. The Romans have all these false gods and even say that the emperor is God. The Jews, in fact, had to pay taxes with the Roman denarius. And as Jesus is going to say, whose inscription is on this coin that you have to pay as a tax? And it's Caesar. The emperor's face is on the coin. But it wasn't just his face. And if you happen to have some spare change with you, if you pull out a quarter or any kind of coin, yes, it'll have the face of some past president or some past political figure, but it's also at the bottom, it's going to say, "In God we trust." The Roman coins didn't say that. The Roman coins said, "Caesar, son of God." The Roman coins said, "Caesar, Pontifex Maximus." high priest. These coins are blasphemous. These coins are saying that a man is a god. These coins are saying that you need the emperor to intercede for you on behalf to the god so that you have a peaceful and prosperous life. These coins are idolatrous. The Jews hated these coins. There were, in fact, instances where the Romans would allow them to pay the tax with other coins, because this is how badly the Jews hated these coins. This is how offensive that message was to them. And so the disciples of the Pharisees pose this question about taxes to Jesus because they want to entangle him in his words. Because if Jesus says, yes, you should pay your taxes, then all the people who love Jesus, who look up to Jesus, all the people who are following him and clamoring after him and who have shouted a few days before on Palm Sunday, Hosanna to the Son of David, they're going to be disillusioned. They're going to look at Jesus and say, he's a sellout. But if Jesus says, no, you shouldn't pay your taxes, well, the disciples of the Pharisees have brought along the Herodians, the people who support the Romans, who can say, well, if you don't support paying your taxes, you're an insurrectionist and we're going to cart you off and kill you. So the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus between a rock and a hard place. But as we've seen throughout Matthew's gospel, you can't trap Jesus that easily. And so Jesus responds to their flattery with absolute honesty. In verse 18, Jesus says, Jesus is aware of their malice. He is no mere mortal. He is God the Son incarnate. He knows their thoughts. He sees through their flattery. And he doesn't flatter them in turn. He says, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? He identifies them for what they are. He doesn't pull a punch. He says, they are hypocrites. He knows what they're doing. He says, you're trying to put me to the test. And they are, in fact, trying to put him to the test. The very thing you are not supposed to do to God. And that's why this is so heinous. That's why this is so terrible, what the Pharisees are doing. They are putting God the Son to the test. Something that God in Psalm 95, among other places, Psalm 95 and verse 9, do not harden your hearts as in the wilderness. Do not put God to the test the way that your ancestors did. They're putting Jesus to the test, and he won't have it. So Jesus tells them to show him the coin for the tax, and they bring him the denarius, and they bring him the coin that has Caesar's image on it. And Jesus says, whose likeness and inscription is it? And they have to say, Caesar's. And so Jesus' answer is absolutely perfect. And we know this answer because this is one of the Sunday school Bible stories that we learned from when we were a kid. But we shouldn't let our familiarity with the answer rob us of being absolutely amazed at how perfect Jesus' answer is. Jesus says in verse 21, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus is acknowledging the rightness of paying taxes, the necessity of paying taxes. There is authority that Caesar has. There is this realm in which Caesar is king and can tell us what to do. There is a proper role for government. But then what Jesus does is he says, render to God the things that are God's. And in fact, God's rule and God's reign is over all places throughout all time. God's authority is absolute and universal. There is a real authority for Caesar, for the government, but it's limited. It itself is under the all-encompassing, universal authority of God. And that's what Paul draws out for us later in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And then he gives the exact specific example that Jesus gave in verse 6. Paul says, because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Jesus is going to condemn the Sadducees for not knowing the scripture or the power of God. But the same condemnation applies to the Pharisees in these earlier verses. They don't know scripture. They don't know the power of God. If they knew their Bible, they would know that paying taxes is lawful in the sight of God. This isn't just something that we get from the New Testament. This is something that the Pharisees would have had just having the Old Testament. We think about Daniel chapter 4, when Daniel's in exile in Babylon with the wicked, idolatrous king Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar looks over his empire and he says, all this I have done. I have accomplished these great things. I have built this vast empire. And God humbles King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 to teach him that God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. God is the one who gives kings their authority. We need to know scripture and the power of God so that we will have this proper perspective on government. We need to know what Paul says in Romans 13:1. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We may not agree with everything that our politicians do. We may not agree with all of their stances and all of their policies. But God, in his good sovereignty, has allowed the political leaders over us to be our governing authorities. We can certainly see injustices and foolish decisions from politicians at every level, but we should nevertheless pay our taxes. And more importantly than that, we should pray for our governing authorities. We should pray for everybody all the way down from the president and the executive branch and the Congress and Supreme Court at the very top, all the way down to our state officials, governor and state Congress and state courts, all the way down to our local officials, our mayors and city councils and county representatives. We need to pray for our governing authorities. That's part of us honoring them and respecting them under God ultimately. The Apostle Peter makes a very close connection in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, as he also is writing to Christians who are getting persecuted by Romans. 1 Peter 2:17, he says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And of course, in those commands, fear God is the supreme command. We fear God above all. We honor God and respect God and love God above all. But what does that love for God mean? What does it produce? If we rightly fear God, that means we're also going to love one another. We're going to love the brotherhood. We're going to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It means that we'll honor the emperor. We'll give respect to the governing authorities. It means that we'll honor everyone. We'll give respect to everyone. As I mentioned earlier, the young Pharisees tried to make Jesus choose between his popular support, which he could maintain by saying, no, don't pay your taxes, or between his witness to the governing authorities. If he said, yes, you do need to pay your taxes. But Jesus, knowing the scripture and knowing the power of God, answered in such a way that he wisely maintained his positive witness both to the crowds and to the authorities. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render to God the things that are God's. We have to pay our taxes to Caesar. We have to pay our taxes to the governing authorities. We need to respect our governing authorities that God has instituted over us. But we owe everything we are to God. We need to give our all to God. we live for His glory. And if we fear God, as 1 Peter 2:17 says, then we should honor everyone. We should honor the emperor. We should show respect to whom respect is due. And that's a particularly needed word in our own particular culture and context. In our culture, disrespect for those in authority abounds. And people of every political persuasion are guilty of being disrespectful at various times and various ways to varying degrees. The contest in our culture seems to be who can show the most disrespect. But the contest of outdoing one another in disrespect is the exact opposite of what God calls us to do. Consider again the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Romans 12:10. Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Paul says that we Christians are in a contest not to see who can outdo one another in disrespect and dishonor. He says we're to outdo one another in showing honor. And in Romans 12:10, that specifically applies to the church, but we've already looked at Romans 13:7, where Paul says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Paul says we Christians aren't to be those who try to outdo one another in showing dishonor, whether to one another in the church or to governing authorities. Paul says we should be those who outdo one another in showing honor. That's to be our attitude as Christians. And so we need to know Scripture and the power of God if we are to relate to government rightly. If we don't know Scripture and the power of God the way, to the extent that we should, we might become overly accepting of the government. We might become overly praising of the government. We might look to the government to do things that only God can do. But if we don't know Scripture and the power of God, we might fall into the opposite trap. We might fall into disrespecting the governing authorities more than we do. We have to know Scripture and the power of God so that, like Jesus, we can say, I'm going to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. I'm going to be respectful. I'm going to pay my taxes. I'm going to follow the laws of the land. And I'm going to give God what is God's. I'm going to give the governing authorities the appropriate respect and obedience. But if they ever tell me to do something that God has said do not do, or if they ever tell me to disobey God where God's told me to do something, I'm going to obey God rather than man, because I owe God my all. I owe God everything that I am. It's only when we know Scripture and the power of God that we can walk that tightrope. It's only when we know Scripture and the power of God that we can hold these things in proper perspective. But then after answering the Pharisees so masterfully, the Sadducees come up and they take their crack at shaming Jesus. And Jesus shows us through them that we need to know Scripture and the power of God so that we believe the truth. The Pharisees had asked a question about politics. The Sadducees now come and ask a question about religion. And Matthew tells us that the Sadducees, verse 23, say there is no resurrection. So we already know that we disagree with the Sadducees. We already know that they're coming from a wrong theological perspective. We already know that they have the wrong beliefs. They don't believe in a resurrection. But they pose a question to Jesus. Verse 24, they cite the Old Testament law that said if a man dies with no children, his brother has to marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And then they pose this situation to Jesus. They say there were seven brothers. The first one marries a woman and he dies childless. So the second one marries her, he dies childless. And on down the list, even the sixth and seventh marry her, and they die childless too. And then the woman dies. And so now in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? They were all married to her on earth. They all had legitimate marriages on earth. Who's married to her in the resurrection? And Jesus, again, is very pointed in verse 29, saying, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And he first discusses the power of God. Jesus explains in verses 30, in verse 30, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So Jesus says God's power is to raise people from the dead. But Jesus says you need to realize that the resurrection life, it's going to be similar in a lot of ways to this life, but it's also going to be different in a few key ways. And one of the differences between eternal life and the new heavens and new earth versus our earthly life and this earth is that there is not marriage in eternity. There is not marriage in eternity. And then Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures. Verse 31 and 32, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is how God revealed himself to Moses. When God called Moses to be the prophet to lead his people out of Egypt, God said, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." When God said that, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were dead. Their bodies were buried in the cave at Machpelah in Canaan. But God said, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob." And so Jesus reaches all the way back to the second book of the Bible. He reaches all the way back to Exodus and says, even then, you have an indication that there's a resurrection life. Because Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. They knew neither the scripture nor the power of God. Now, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees have been unable to entangle Jesus in his words. And he's just as popular with the crowds as ever. Verse 33, the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And what can we learn from the Sadducees, from Jesus' rebuke of them? Jesus, again, the key verse is verse 29, "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." It is the scriptures and the power of God that teaches us Christians to believe in the future bodily resurrection. It is the scripture and the power of God that then enables us to live in light of that great truth. We can be confident in our own future resurrection as Christians because we know that God has already raised Jesus from the dead. He exercised his power to raise Jesus from the dead, and we know that this happened because he's recorded it for us in Scripture. By knowing Scripture and the power of God, we can have confidence in our own future resurrection. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 23. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ." Apparently there were some Christians, professing Christians in Corinth, who like the Sadducees were denying that there was a resurrection. And Paul just like Jesus in Matthew 22, shreds their argument to pieces. Did you notice how Paul began in verses 12 through 19? If the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. If Christ hasn't been raised, then our faith is in vain. If Christ hasn't been raised, then we have hope in this life only. And if our hope is in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If our hope is only in this life, that is a truly pitiable state. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says, we are still in our sins. Because it's the resurrection of Christ that tells us that God accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made on Good Friday. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then God did not accept his sacrifice. But he has been raised from the dead. And that's the next step in Paul's argument in verses 20 through 23. He says Christ has been raised from the dead. And because Christ has been raised from the dead, we know that we will be raised from the dead when he comes again. By knowing Scripture and knowing the power of God, we can believe the truth and believe in our own future bodily resurrection. And that has a vast import on how we live our lives now. Because if we're going to be raised from the dead when Jesus comes again, that should mean that we want to live in a manner consistent with when he raises us from the dead. We should be wanting to live in a righteous and holy manner that is consistent with the perfect righteousness and perfect holiness that we'll have when Jesus comes again. This is what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. John, as he reflects on these truths, he says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." There are two things in particular that John says in those verses. They're significant for what we've seen in Matthew 22. The first is that when Jesus comes back, we are going to be like him. We are going to be made perfectly like Christ. We are going to be given immortal bodies. We are going to be freed from the very presence of sin, never to be tempted by sin again, never to fall to sin again. And John says, if that is our hope, that we will be made perfectly like Christ, then John says, what we do in this life, he says, everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. John does not say will purify himself. He says purifies himself. John says this is something that happens now, in our lives now. John says that if we have the hope of future resurrection, that means that by knowing Scripture, by knowing the power of God, we're going to be growing in holiness in this life. We're going to be seeking to please God in this life. And so, knowing the Scripture and knowing the power of God, let's live by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us as we await that future redemption of our bodies. But maybe you're here this morning and you don't have the resurrection hope that we've been talking about. But I want you to know that that hope is available to you. Maybe you've been placing your hope in all the wrong places, in all the wrong people. Maybe your ultimate hope has been in politicians. And certainly if your hope is in politicians, they have disappointed you time and time again. But Jesus teaches us that there is an authority higher than the earthly authorities over us. And the ultimate authority, God, he is not fickle the way politicians are. He doesn't lie the way politicians are wont to do. He doesn't disappoint. God always does what is right. God always speaks what is true. And God, in his love, sent Jesus Christ, the one who gave these great answers to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He sent Jesus to do what none of us do. to always live in perfect submission and faith to God the Father. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience, of perfect righteousness. He always did what was right, always told the truth, never once fell to temptation. Jesus condemned the students of the Pharisees coming to him, "Why do you put me to the test?" Earlier in Matthew's gospel, it was Satan who put Jesus to the test. Satan who tempted Jesus three times to disobey God, and each time Jesus obeyed. Each time Jesus withstood and did what was right. And so when Jesus died, he wasn't dying because he had sinned. He wasn't dying because he deserved death. He was dying in our place. He was dying for our sins. He was the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. And as we saw from 1 Corinthians 15, God accepted his sacrifice. God raised him from the dead. And because God raised Jesus from the dead, that means that our sins can be forgiven. That means that we can have eternal life. That means that we can have hope of the resurrection. And so if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, I urge you to trust in him now. To turn from your sins and trust that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and was raised for your justification, was raised so that you could be made right with God. You need to know Scripture. You need to know the power of God. And these things have been set forth before you this morning. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15, he says, "The sacred writings, the Scriptures, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." If you will put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you will trust in him, you will have salvation. You will have eternal life. You will have this hope of resurrection in the age to come and to live forever with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for raising Jesus from the dead. We thank you that you always speak what is true. We thank you that your word is true. And Father, we pray that you would help us to know Scripture. Help us to know your power, Father, so that we can live pleasing lives to you, so that we can relate rightly to the governing authorities, and so that we can grow in godliness and righteousness as we eagerly await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray all these things in his name. Amen.